How about we come before God in prayer? That helps us stay focused as well. Let's pray. Where else have we to go when you alone have the words of eternal life? Dear God, please speak to us those words of eternal life today as we look at a book in the Old Testament. Please bring it alive to us by your Holy Spirit, that we may know how best to respond in obedience and in trust of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about 33-year-old Mark Ashton Smith. He was a Cambridge University lecturer. This is back in 2001. He was kayaking off the coast of the Isle of Wight, so in the British, in Britain, kayaking away, and he got into serious trouble. Mark Ashton Smith knew it was serious trouble. Rough seas, his kayak capsized. He knew he was in serious danger. So he clung to his tiny capsized vessel. Thankfully, his mobile phone, now this is 2001, so it's probably a mobile brick, thankfully it didn't sink. And he was able to, in a panic, call his father. Now perhaps that's normal enough. You're in strife, you call your dad. Dad, I need some money, or whatever it is. But his father, Mark's dad, was 4,000 miles away in Dubai. His military father was a little shocked to get this call from his son. He was in Dubai doing military training military personnel. But because of his military connections, his father was able to ring the British Coast Guard, and within 12 minutes of making the call, Mark calling his dad, within 12 minutes, a helicopter had arrived and winched him to safety. He was later asked why he didn't call 999, which is the emergency number for Britain, and he said, "I was in such a panic, I wasn't thinking straight, I just called my father." And you know, it's a simple lesson for us as well. When you're in a panic, why not call your father? You can call your earthly dad if he's going to be helpful, but even better, speak to your heavenly father in a panic, whatever stage you're in. And that's exactly what the farmer prophet Amos does in Amos chapter 7 they're about to look at. If you're joining us today, we've been in Amos, and here on the screen is the highlights package of where we've been. The lion roars right at the start of the book of Amos, so turn to the book of Amos in your Bibles. Six nations are judged for crimes against humanity, but then the blowtorch is placed upon God's people, in particular against Judah, which is Amos's own people, and then Israel, which is the bulk of the book aimed at them, for their sins and transgressions are many. And we saw last week Israel is putting her confidence in all the wrong places. Amos says gangrene has set in. Actually, he doesn't say that. It's a preacher's license to say. He's saying gangrene has set in, and I'm not sure if the patient will survive. Israel, your societal structures are infested with sin, with idolatry, with paganism, from politics to economics to religion to social welfare to your very private lives. You've turned away from God's commandments. You've turned away from God's holy laws. And things aren't looking good for you. We ended last week, if you remember, Amos chapter 5 verse 2, very similar to Micah chapter 6 verse 8, that some of you may know. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. But when justice and righteousness are missing, well, there's no hope of walking humbly with your God, is there? There's no hope of walking in fear of the Lord. That's the situation in ancient Israel. Here's a structure I've been working from, which I think is very helpful. There's probably a few ways you can break up the book, but this is, I think, quite a helpful structural breakdown, if you like. And you'll see now we're going to reach a new section in this series, and that is where Amos is given five visions from God between chapter 7 through to chapter 9. Now, most of us like movies, most of us like the visual sort of communication. Well, so does God. And here, he graciously gives to Amos and to many other prophets as well, visual aids, visions to get across the message of his powerful words so that his people will listen, or even that his people will see. And today, we're going to visualize three of those visions. that we see in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through to 9. And we're going to see what this part of God's word has to say to the 8th century listeners, 8th century BC listeners, and now to, and also work out how does it apply to the 21st century listeners sitting here in a Franklin School hall. So we're going to hear this part of God's word read, so please have it open. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through to 9, and you've got a talk outline which will show you the flow and the areas where we're going to spend more time on than others. So have that open as well. And Rachel M. is going to read God's word to us. Thanks, Rach.
This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.
Thank you very much. So three visions are given to Amos. And here's how it works on the screen. I've summarized it for you, but you can see in your Bible. There's this refrain, this is what the Lord God showed me, verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, a vision of locusts, a vision of fire, a vision of a plumb line. Now, if you have little children, which a few people do at this church, I can guarantee that your walls at home, your fridge, your dining hall, your dining walls will be covered with sort of various art, forms of artwork, I suppose, that they might have done at kindy, preschool, childcare, whatever. And if I were to visit your home and take a look at what your little Picasso has done with their all this sort of painting and drawing, in my rudeness, I might actually ask, so what exactly is the picture of? Sometimes we need, if we're not our children, we need interpretation of the visual, and well, that's the case here for Amos as well, and for us as well. Every picture tells a story, so what does it mean? Well, let's unpack each of the visions. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, the vision of the locusts. Now, if you're a Bible reader in the Old Testament, locusts, from Deuteronomy 28, describing one of the covenant curses that will come upon God's people if they disobey his commands, to Exodus chapter 10, very famous, one of the plagues that's come upon Pharaoh's Egypt, to the prophets Jeremiah and Joel, to the book of Revelation, locusts, that is these tiny sort of little grasshoppers en masse, are a common visual aid used by God to announce divine judgment coming upon them, some people in some way or form. Now, please don't conclude today, and I shared this a couple of weeks ago as well, please don't conclude that just because you hear about or you see on YouTube plagues of locusts coming along to destroy land and livestock and very livelihoods of people, don't assume that God must be judging that particular nation or people group or tribe or whatever it is. Unless, of course, we have a prophet from God telling us that it's a specific judgment. Otherwise, the locust plagues are just, they fall under the general judgment of God upon this groaning creation, this sinful groaning creation, awaiting cosmic renewal, which will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus. So in your garden, if you're gardening away, you're a gardener here and your garden is infested with locusts or white butterflies laying terrible caterpillar sort of eggs, and your next door neighbour doesn't have that, don't just assume that you're falling under the curse of God. It just means your garden's better than his or hers. But here in Amos chapter 7, It's clear this vision of this plague of locusts, it's only a vision, it's not an actual plague, it's a vision though, directly, it's a plague of locusts directly from heaven and has a specific purpose, it has a specific meaning attached to it. But notice verse 2, look at verse 2, Amos knows that the hand of God stirring up these tiny little creatures to destroy is also the same hand that can prevent this devastating damage that they will bring. And look at Amos's first impulse. He, like a stranded kayaker in serious trouble, he calls his father on his phone. No, he doesn't have a phone. He just cries out to God in prayer, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can your people survive your hand of judgment? The locusts might be small, but dear Lord, so too are we." Israel here is called, notice, Jacob. Now, that's Israel's first name, Jacob, before God changed his name. Reminding us that here is the smaller, younger twin of Isaac, whom God chooses to bring his covenant people out. And the appeal here is for forgiveness to come upon this sinful, erring people. And there's no doubt about that they are sinful and erring. We've seen that over the last few Sundays, haven't we? It's very similar language to Psalm 24, verse 3. You know what the psalmist cries out? "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand on God's holy hill?" And Amos is praying here, who can stand in the presence of the holy God of this universe? Have you thought about that personally? Who can stand before the holy God of this universe? Oh Lord God, please rain down forgiveness rather than locusts. And then at verse 3, at this point in time, look at verse 3, God answers Amos's cry of help. And the judgment upon his people will be delayed. Here's another classic example that you get in the, especially in the Old Testament, of the power of prayer in causing a delay of God's judgment, in allowing his people more time to repent. So on the screen is a whole stack of other references you can look up which have the same theme. God's people pray and God's judgment is deferred or delayed or just cast aside. That's the first vision, the vision of locusts. Then the vision of fire, chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, notice. Now, if the army of locusts was not terrifying enough for this agricultural people in Israel in the 8th century BC, then the devastation of fire coming upon the land was horrendous. Much like today in this nation, floods, drought, fire remain Australia's worst nightmare, closely followed by really badly produced movies made here. But that's another story. This vision is given to Amos, and it's a natural disaster, but from the supernatural hand of God. And again, it's common language across the book of Amos, isn't it? This judgment of fire language. We saw it right at the start of chapters 1 and 2, where God says, "So I will send a fire upon the Moabites and the Ammonites and Gaza, and God will send a fire of judgment upon them." And then chapter 5, verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire over the house of Jacob and devour her." One writer describes this vision like a nuclear holocaust, basically destroying everything in its fiery roar. And perhaps if you've lived through the Canberra bushfires from 20 years ago, like Leslie and I did down south, you sort of get a little bit of a glimpse of this terrifying nightmare that is coming or seems to be coming upon Israel. But then notice once more, verse 5, Amos pleads on behalf of Israel. And in God's kindness, verse 6, he once more delays his judgment. Then the next vision, verses 7 to 9, a vision of the plumb line. Now, last month, Leslie and I went to watch a movie, Cheap Tuesday. It's good. Tuesday's our rest day, our day off. Try not to call us on a Tuesday if you can avoid it. Try not to die on a Tuesday. That'd be really helpful. But Tuesday's our day off. We went and watched, went into the city, watched the happy, sad Tom Hanks movie, A Man Called Otto. Now, let me spoil the movie for you. That's what us preachers do when we use it as illustration. I'm going to spoil the movie for you. Otto is this, played by Tom Hanks, grumpy old man who doesn't have much time for people who've got no common sense. Maybe there's a few of us there who can relate to that. Anyway, he quickly calls someone an idiot under his breath. He goes, idiot, if they can't do simple handyman jobs around the home. Well, I can tell you, if Otto was to turn up to my house and watch me try and fix a tap or sort of replace a door handle or cut a bit of wood, cut a bit of timber, he'd quickly mutter under his breath, idiot. Thankfully, when I built my chook pen, I had the expertise help of Simon, Irene's dad, and the legend Jin to come and help me. So that putting up a plumb line meant the fence of our chicken coop would look half decent and stable and be straight. Now, I could get Naam up here to show you what a plumb line is all about, but instead I'll just show you this picture on the screen if you don't know what a plumb line is. See, I'm not a total idiot to know that when you're building something, it's really helpful to make sure it's level and it's plumb and it's perfectly horizontal or vertical or horizontal using God-given gravity. In the third vision here, Amos is shown a wall with God standing beside it with a plumb line. Its meaning is relatively straightforward when you read it and you think about what is a plumb line. Well, God is the divine surveyor, and he's about to assess the building work called Israel. And the use of a plumb line means God judges whether or not his people are up to standard. Are they level? Are they true? Are they plumb? Are they straight? Is their house going to stand? Or is it like, to use Jesus' illustration, is Israel like a house built on sand? Unstable, moving, crooked, bulging out, about to crumble. And having journeyed this far in the story of Amos, the prophecy of Amos, we already know the answer, don't we? Israel, God's chosen people, given the law to live by, had God's revelation to them, invited by the living God to witness his love to the nations around them, well, sadly, she's found wanting when God's plumb line from heaven is dropped down and they're actually measured and weighed up according to God's standards required of his people. Across Amos, we've seen, haven't we, if you've been with us, grace is abused, God's law has been abandoned, and worship, their worship, is an abomination. Last Sunday, we saw Israel putting their confidence, their hopes in all the wrong things and all the wrong places, and the simple things of righteousness, justice, they're not to be found in the land, not to be found in their lives. And so God holds up this plumb line against the building work called Israel. And despite their prosperity, despite the peace in the land, despite the good numbers they're tracking in their religious services, sadly Israel is looking worse than the Leaning Tower of Pisa when measured up against God's standards, God's plumb line. And then notice this time, there's actually no crying out to God in prayer by Amos. At this point in time, Amos knows that God's patience has come to an end. We've heard his roar in the early chapters. The lion has roared, and now God's verdict is finally in. Enough is enough. Judgment is inevitable. Israel, you are too crooked. Israel, you are too perverse. Israel, you are too much like the pagan nations, so judgment must fall upon you. And not long after, we know the Bible, if you know the Bible story, Assyria, and a superpower from the north, invades, and they cart Israel off to exile in a foreign land. And verse 9 reminds us, look at verse 9, their high places, their sanctuaries, that is the religious shrines, the altars of Bethel and Gilgal, and the king's palaces. They're going to be no defense. They're going to offer no defense. They'll offer no refuge, no support for against the sword of God's righteous judgment coming upon them. They put their hopes, they put their confidence in all the wrong places. It's like they're shouting, Jericho, as the bullets are flying at them. And next Sunday, we'll see what these three visions given to Amos, they actually cause quite a stir in the religious world of Bethel, with a priest turning up, saying to Amos, Amos, the king's not very happy about your Bible talks, not very happy about these series of visions. We want you to go back to where you've come from. Go back down south. You're a Mexican. Go back to where you belong. But we'll see that next week. Well, shorter Bible passage than previous weeks, slightly longer application. I want to apply God's word in three particular ways, 3 points. So favouring three-fingered people. See, I don't discriminate. If you've got three fingers, this is especially for you. If you've got more than three digits, it's still good. Three application points. Firstly, on God's sovereignty, which is a major theme across Amos, isn't it? God is in total control. And we'll see that over the next couple of chapters as well, from chapter 7 to 9. He is the sovereign power of the Lord God Almighty. He is the Lord God who brings, notice, locusts and fire at the command. His angels obey the command of God's voice. So God says to the locust angel, go for it, buddy. He says to the angel of fire, let it rip. And they do. That's God's command. But he's also the sovereign Lord God who brings these, but he's also the God who creates locusts and fire for good and peaceful purposes. Though I can't work out what locusts are really good for, maybe for kittens to try and chase and catch or something. But fire, well, it keeps us warm, doesn't it? It cooks our food. When I was growing up, it used to burn sugar cane. It was a great sight to see that. Fire is used for good and peaceful purposes, but here the locust and the fire is used for judgment purposes, and God's in charge of that. So think about it at a very personal level. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God boils down to this, that God is in control and we are not. Or to put it even simpler, in simpler terms, God is God and we are not. He rules and reigns over all things, and he accomplishes all things. And if you know Romans 8:28, he does things in our life for the good of those who love him. And we affirm this biblical truth that God is sovereign every time you might pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the kid's song, he's got the whole world in his hands, well, it's actually an adult song as well to remind us. So whatever's happening right now in your life, and I don't know what's happening in your life, but you do. Whatever's happening in your life right now, whether it's locust-like, or these locusts, it feels like locust plague, or even the fiery sort of heat of fire against you, whatever's happening, remember, God knows what he's doing, and his love for you hasn't changed, and he is able to be trusted again and again and again. We sing a number of songs from City of Light, the Sydney Anglican band. The last song we sang, the new song about the return of Jesus, is one of theirs. Here's another song they've written. We don't sing this one. Let me read the lyrics to you. This is called This Is the Day by City of Light. Whether the sun will shine, whether the skies will rain, I know that you are good and this is the day you have made. Whether in life or death, whether in joy or pain, I know this truth remains, that this is the day you have made. So brothers and sisters in Jesus, trust him. Which leads us to the second application, that is on praying. For without the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, prayer makes no sense for the follower of Jesus. Do you realize that? Without God being sovereign, makes no sense. Why on earth would you pray to someone in heaven who cannot respond? Waste of time. Why would you ever ask God to intervene in your life or to answer a prayer, a request, if he has neither the power nor the will to do so? Without the doctrine of God being in total control, Christian prayer makes no sense at all. But in Amos's case, we actually have a great example here of God's servant praying on behalf of his people. He's asking God to relent. He's asking God to turn away his anger, his wrath against sinful people, which is rightly deserved, as we read through Amos. But he cries out to God, please God, no, stop. We have lots of examples across the Old Testament, don't we? I think of Abraham interceding for the city of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. Moses crying out for mercy in the wilderness wanderings with his own people in Exodus 32. Isaiah crying out, "How long, O Lord?" Remember in Daniel chapter 9, he's praying a prayer on behalf of his people while his people are in exile. Elijah praying for rain after a three-year drought. God's people interceding. Here, the ever-quotable Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher from yesteryear. Here's a quote on the screen for you. Listen to this, or read this. "Oh, the power of prayer," he says. "It's been ridiculed. It's been represented as an unscientific and an unpractical thing. But we who daily try it know that its power cannot be exaggerated, and we do not feel even a shadow of doubt concerning it. There is such power in prayer that it moves the arm that moves the world." And here in Amos chapter 7, we have two examples of a praying prophet causing God's arm to move the world and to delay and to stop calamity coming along, this judgment. Prayer is simple. "Oh God, please forgive. Oh God, please, sovereign Lord, stop." And Amos appeals to God's mercy. He appeals to God's covenantal promises. And we had read Psalm 60 earlier today as well. Again, we didn't plan this. Read by the person with a fantastic name. Dom read that to us. Remember what it said? You might not remember. I wrote it down. "Oh God," Psalm 60 starts, "Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh God, oh Lord, restore us," the psalmist cries out. Make no doubt about it. When we here's a great mystery in Amos chapter 7. A great mystery for us, that God chooses to respond to Amos's prayer. Two times we're left in no doubt that God hears Amos and God answers him, "Yes, I will do what you have requested." But what about the times when we pray? If you're a Christian here today, you pray. What about when times you pray in accordance with Scripture, in line with what God's word says, and God answers no? Or perhaps wait, or not yet. And what do we do when the times when we pray in line with Scripture and our prayers seem to fall on heavenly deaf ears? What do we do? Well, we go back to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and his eternal purposes for you and me in Christ Jesus. And we rest again our weary heads on the pillow of God being in total control. And so we humbly acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and we do not know his timing or his thoughts. And because you've stored away in your head and in your heart Deuteronomy 29:29, that sure helps, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And in the meantime, we keep praying. Persistent prayer in accordance with God's promises in the Bible, persistent pleading prayer, because we know that prayer makes a difference and can move the arm that moves the world. That's why Jesus in the Gospels is always telling his disciples, keep praying, keep at it, keep going. And I know many of you here have prayed for the planting of Gungahlin Bible Church. It took a few years for God to answer yes, or at least get in line with our timing. But praise God, here we are. Many I know are praying, as Leslie and I do, praying for the conversion of loved ones in our immediate families. Well, the call from Amos is to keep at it. Many I know are praying for healing, whether it's physical or spiritual or emotional healing. Many of you are praying for jobs, for direction, for relationships, for guidance in living the Christian life. Well, the call from Amos 7 is, keep at it. Perhaps we can learn as well from Amos about the power of praying intercedingly for the Christian church in Australia, even, for God to show mercy, to revive his people across the land. And it's got to start with his people gathering in churches, doesn't it? Amos 7 shows us that prayer makes a difference. Amos 7 shows us that prayer is our Christian duty, that prayer is our Christian responsibility. But it's not the magic of prayer that that works. Don't think, oh, prayer, that's just magic. It's not the magic of prayer that works. It's the majesty of the sovereign God to whom we direct those prayers to. And God can use yours and mine seemingly insignificant and small prayers to do big things. He can do that. He can take our small prayers and do big things with our prayers. Just ask Bowen Fawkes, an American pilot of a B-17 during World War II. I haven't illustrated from World War II for ages. On one of his missions, Bowen Fawkes flew his plane into enemy territory. I suppose that's what you do in the middle of World War II. You've got to fly. You're a pilot. You've got to fly. And he got attacked by Nazi Germany anti-aircraft guns. Incredibly, even though his plane was hit by a German shell, his gas tank, rather, was hit by a German shell, his plane didn't explode and he was able to fly safely back to base. When he was back in base, the next morning he asked the repair crew chief if he could have the German bomb to take home somehow as a souvenir of his wartime efforts, maybe to show his children, his grandchildren, look what Hitler tried to do, it didn't work. But the repairman replied to the pilot the next morning that it wasn't just one German shell that hit his fuel tank, but 11 had hit his fuel tank. His fuel supply. But when the technicians opened the missiles, ever so carefully, of course, they found that all 11, this is a true story, all 11 of the German shells had no explosive material in them at all. They're all clean, harmless, empty, except for one. Inside one of the German bombs was a little bit of paper. It was scrunched up. And inside that little bit of paper was written in the Czech language, which didn't help the American forces, so they had to find out someone who could translate Czech for them. And this is what the note said. The note simply said, "This is all we can do for you for now." A courageous assembly line worker or workers, somehow stuck in a German factory, prisoners of war, were busy disarming bombs. And one of them managed to scribble a little note to the Allies. He couldn't end the war, but he could save one plane. He couldn't do everything, but he did something. It wasn't very much, but try telling that to Bowen Fawkes, a pilot. You see, God can sometimes do big things through little means. He can use our little prayers to do big things, to move the arm that moves the world. So, brothers and sisters, let's keep persistently praying. May Gungahlin Bible Church be a prayerful people. That's my prayer, to be a prayerful people. We're not quite there yet as a church, but we're on the right track. But let's keep persistently praying. Finally, I want us to think about God's plumb line. For one day, the Bible says that God's patience will come to an end. If you doubt that, read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And the Bible tells us that every one of us, when we die, God will call us to stand before him. And in effect, we'll need to stand next to his plumb line and we'll be assessed. Every one of us will be judged next to his plumb line. And because we're in Australia in the 21st century, the plumb line will be the plumb line of Holy Scripture that will be assessed and measured against. And it does no good for any of us to plead with God that we be allowed, please, God, can I stand next to the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Or can I please stand next to some of the dodgy building work that Dom's done? It does no good for that. Because they think, oh, that'll make me look good, won't it? That'll make me look straight and upright and true and plumb. No. Instead, the measuring line of Romans 3, verse 23 will be dropped down next to us. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned. And all fall short of God's glory. Or all of us have failed and God's plumb line reveals our crookedness. And there is no hope for any of us. There is no hope for any one of us when measured up besides God's plumb line. And like ancient Israel, every one of us will be judged. Like ancient Israel, every one of us will fail. But there must be a but, because there's a New Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our plumb line, stands in place for me, for you, stands up for us. And you see, the message of the New Testament, the message of the gospel of grace, says that when Dom Fiocco, and you insert your name, when Dom Fiocco stands beside God's holy measurement, there is one who comes along and sort of pushes me out the way ever so gently, but he pushes me out the way and says, I'll stand there. I'll intercede in your place. There is one who perfectly matches God's plumb line every single time. There is one who perfectly matches Romans 3:23, that he does not sin, he does not fall short of God's glory, and he stands in my place, he stands in your place by faith. And the vertical and the horizontal plumb line of God, think about it, it's actually found in the shape of a cross. As one dies for me, and he pleads for me. Will you marvel, if you're a believer here today, will you marvel yet again, rejoice in the gospel of all grace and God's patience for you and me in Christ Jesus? Reflect on those truths, and we're going to sing together to encourage one another to do just that. Thank you.